Please, won't you open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. And allow me just to quieten our hearts with a word of prayer as we begin our time in God's Word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the evening hour. Thank you for the day that has unfolded, and thank you for your blessings which you have poured upon us, even to the place where, Lord, we've been the recipient of blessing when we haven't asked of it, when we most likely haven't deserved it, and we haven't been even aware that you would open your hand and do what you've already done for us. You've protected us, and Lord, we are so thankful that as we now come to the evening, we have the opportunity to gather once again to come and spend time with you, time with one another in your word. So we thank you for your presence in our midst through God the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for him leading and guiding us into the paths of righteousness. But Lord, even with this diverse body of people gathered and bowed before you, as we've already shared in our notice time, there are things unfolding in people's lives which truly are a distraction and a care and a concern. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord. It's not that we are unbelieving or failing in our belief and trust of your deliverance and your continued provision. But Lord, we are a people who are frail. We are a people who are finite. And we truly are so thankful that you remember our frame and you know that we are but dust. Thank you for the grace that you bring to our lives, and thank you for being able to pray and ask that you would sustain both Henny and Fiona, as well as their son Sean, through the unfolding days ahead. We also ask the same of Pam Bogard and her family. And again, Lord, as we've already prayed for Karen and Peter Jack, may you do the same and continue to provide for them. I'm especially encouraged that their daughter Candace and her husband Abri have begun to attend the Stellenbosch Bible Church. I am so thankful, Lord, for that church and that work, and pray that you would, as you have been pleased to help us, be faithful to the Scriptures, to the unfolding and preaching of your word, the whole counsel of God, without fear and favor toward man. So I also pray and ask, Lord, that you would lovingly now undertake for others who are struggling, and that we would truly look to you, trust in you, believe in you. You are our great God. You are our Savior. You have already done so much for us, and why therefore would we doubt that you will not lead us even further? For Pastor Herman, as he journeys back and forth, Lord, our roads are dangerous. I don't need to share that with you as if you did not know. But it is my heart's desire, Lord, you would give to him journey mercies as he travels back and forth. And in his absence, Lord, may you undertake for his family. Thank you as well, Lord, for the graphic way in which you have answered our prayers. Thank you for the safe return of Yannette, and as she and Etienne now plan toward that day which will mark the beginning of the rest of their days together and upon this earth as husband and wife, may you intercede for them as only you can. But may we, as we gather around them, not be found to be a stumbling block in their lives, but only one of encouragement. And so I thank you for these young people. I thank you for the young men who are gathered, even some with our aged men, as they go through the leadership training development. I ask, Lord, that you would use that time, that opportunity. Bless Pastor Mark. Thank you for the opportunity to live out that wonderful biblical truth, iron sharpening iron. And we pray now and ask that you would do just that for us as we spend time with you in the Gospel of John. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you've turned now to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 30, that's our text for this evening. Because we've been out of the Gospel of John for some time now, I just wanted to remind us of what we've encountered so far, just to kind of bring it together for us as we build into a context of what's unfolding for us in John chapter 8. I want to begin by reminding us that throughout the Gospel of John, John, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, builds into this gospel a backbone which provides strength and testimony to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And he does that by recounting seven miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ does. John also, interestingly, weaves in as an added strength to that backbone of the seven miracles, the seven I am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we begin to come and get ourselves back into the Gospel of John, I want to remind us that we have seen in the earlier chapters, if I were to summarize this, we have seen that in chapters 2 through 4, we have found that there are questions and confusion which seem to dominate the narrative that John brings to his Gospel. Questions and confusion, which we see in John chapter 2. When Jesus cleanses out the temple, the religious leaders ask of him in verse 18, they say to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" These things being the overturning of the money changers' tables, the cleansing out of the temple. And when I dealt with that passage, now some nearly a year ago, I pointed out to us that the religious leaders would have been very aware of the prophecy that was given through Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3 and in verses 1 through 4, God encourages Israel through his faithful prophet Malachi. He says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger," speaking of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, "and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then he goes on to say, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap," a laundryman's caustic soap. "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former days." When Jesus cleanses out the temple, those religious leaders were very aware of Malachi. It's why they asked the question, "Who are you? Under whose authority are you doing this?" But can I point out to us that not only is there that question and confusion in John chapter 2, also in John chapter 3, we find Nicodemus comes by night to Jesus Christ. And he too has questions, and there is an element of confusion. When Jesus shows him lovingly that his religion isn't going to make him right with God, when Jesus shows him lovingly that his heritage as being a Jew isn't going to make him right, and when Jesus says to him, "You must be born again," or the literal rendition of the Greek, "You must be born from above," Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born again?" And the confusion comes, but Jesus Christ lovingly shows him salvation is found just as Moses lifted up that stick or that stake in the wilderness with a stick with a serpent on it, when those who were bitten looked by faith and were healed. It's the same thing. Salvation is a look of faith and belief in Jesus Christ. When you get to chapter 4, there is still the question of confusion. Remember the woman at the well? The woman at the well, she has her fair share of questions. "You say," she says to Jesus Christ, "we should worship in Jerusalem, yet our father," speaking of the Samaritans, "they say we should worship here at Mount Gerizim." But what is common in all of these instances is that Jesus Christ turns their confusion and questions into an opportunity to give grace. God's unmerited favor to undeserving sinners with tenderness and with care. Sadly, though, when you get to chapter 5, the tone changes in the narrative of John in this gospel from questions and confusion to questions and rejection. What happens for that change? What's the circumstance that causes people no longer with questions and confusion, but now questions and rejection? An event. The healing of a man lame for 38 years at the pools of Bethesda. This healing act of Jesus begins a time of confrontation. And we get to see this confrontation from that point onwards as the Gospel of John and the narrative unfolds. And even though Jesus provides grace to all, sadly, some will still reject him. In John chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, when the Jews find the man whom Jesus had healed from being lame at the pools of Bethesda, they find him and they say to him, "It's the Sabbath. Why are you carrying your pallet?" And he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Verse 16, it marks the transition from questions and confusion to questions and rejection. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And when you look at verse 18, "For this reason, the Jews were all the more seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So this confrontation now brings another event, or rather another unfolding in the Gospel of John, in the narrative. Jesus now avoids Jerusalem for anything up to as much as 15 or 18 months. And he only returns to Jerusalem, as we saw in John chapter 7, at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or, as sometimes is referred, the Feast of Booths. And when Jesus returns at the Feast of Tabernacles, even though it's over a year that he was last in Jerusalem, that he last healed the lame man at the pools of Bethesda, the religious leaders still haven't forgotten their anger against Jesus Christ. And in fact, from a time frame point of view, in just 6 months' time from John chapter 8, Jesus will be crucified. He will be buried, but he will rise from the dead, and we will see he is victorious. It's truly a tragic manifestation, though, of something that we find proclaimed in John chapter 1, where John unfolds that wonderful teaching for us. Jesus Christ is God sent God. God the Son sent by God the Father to fulfill the will of God. John verse 11 of John chapter 1, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." So that brings us now to the context of John chapter 8. The confrontation and anger and rejection of Jesus Christ that we saw in John chapter 7 increases even more in John chapter 8. But still, even with the increase in confrontation and anger and rejection of Jesus Christ, even though there's an increase in the plotting to kill Jesus, Jesus still offers his detractors, his enemies, an option of belief in him, which will be life in him. And that theme, belief in him and life in him, runs through all of chapter 8. But in the first half of chapter 8, which is where we're going to spend tonight in verses 1 through 30, in the midst of all of that confrontation with the religious leaders, Jesus makes three statements. I am the light of the world. I will ascend into heaven. And I am the solution to sin and death. That's my outline for tonight. I am the light of the world. I will ascend into heaven, and I am the solution to sin and death. Three statements which lead us into understanding the unfolding and increasing confrontation with Jesus Christ. But before we get to those claims, we have to deal with a text which begins in verse 1 through to verse 11. It's a woman caught in the very act of adultery, being brought before Jesus Christ. And I have to say, even though this is a truly moving account of grace and mercy, forgiveness and deliverance, there is very good evidence that the text of John's Gospel from chapter 7, verse 53, to the end of chapter 8, verse 11, there is good evidence that it is not found in the early manuscripts. And it seems to have been added in later. For example, part of the evidence that it wasn't in the original manuscripts and the early manuscripts that followed later is for the first 300 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has no record of this event, the adulterous woman being brought before Jesus Christ. It's not recorded in any of their manuscripts. And in fact, in the first 300 years, every time the Gospel of John was translated into another language, you don't find in that translation into another language this account of the adulterous woman being taken before Jesus Christ. In fact, no one cites it until a further 900 years have passed. That means this event only comes into focus 1,200 years after the Gospel of John is written. But another reason that gives evidence to it not being in the original and the early manuscripts is that when it does come to light, there is little or no agreement amongst the church as to where it should be included into the scriptures. So, should this be troubling to you and I? No. Why? Because there is an understanding, and I must be confessing, I'm of this camp, there is an understanding amongst many Bible scholars that some event like this, an adulterous woman being brought before Jesus, did occur. And so many will preach it. Well, where do I stand? Am I going to preach it? I stand in this way. It seems to sit a little bit awkwardly in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, because if you look at 7:52, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 52, it leads wonderfully and perfectly into John, chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus Christ is the solution to sin and death. But now, let me say this. Why I won't discard this and why I'm thankful that it's in the text for us tonight is for this simple reason. It wonderfully illustrates the truths that we are about to see in John chapter 8, verse 12 through to verse 30. It illustrates the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is the solution to sin and death. And so I'm going to use it as that intended illustration at the end of my sermon. So let's park it there for now. Put it on the pause button. We're going to come back to it, okay? And let's deal with the first statement Jesus Christ makes, which you find in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now remember, folks, this whole event, this confrontation, this dialogue with the religious leaders that Jesus Christ is now engaged with, which John records into the narrative of his gospel, this is all taking place at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And when they were in John chapter 7, as I shared with us, there was a very unique ceremonial event that took place during the unfolding of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me remind you of this. It's been some time since we were there, so maybe you've forgotten. In the Feast of Tabernacles, or as some people would refer to it, the Feast of Booths, there was a ritual that the chief priest would do at each dawn of each new day as the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated over a time period of 8 days. The chief priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and accompanied by the temple choir and many others, that would be quite an entourage that made its way from the temple precinct down into the Kidron Valley and to the Pool of Siloam. And they would go to the Pool of Siloam, and the chief priest would ceremonially fill a pitcher of water. And he would then take that pitcher of water, once again accompanied by the temple choir, accompanied by the entourage of people worshiping and praising the Lord. Probably they would have been singing the Hillel Psalms, Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118. And at the middle point of each day, the high priest would take that pitcher of water and he would ceremonially pour it out on the altar of sacrifice. He would do that to illustrate the thanksgiving of himself and the people of Israel for the life-giving water that God gave to the ancient Israelites as they were moving through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. But he would also do that because it would ceremonially show the thanksgiving of him and the people of Israel for the life-giving water that God had so graciously given to the present day, that it enabled them to have the harvest and the bounty that they were now in possession of. And so Jesus Christ uses that ceremonial event and says to the people, I will give you the water of life. But what's really interesting in John chapter 8 is that the feast, as I've already said, which runs for 8 days, there was another ritual in addition to the filling of the water pitcher. And it was this. Each day, as the sun goes down and therefore ushers in a new day for the Jews, because their day runs from sunset to sunset, as each day came to a close, there were 4 enormous menorahs that were always sighted in the court of the woman. And they would be ceremonially lit for each of those closing days of the 8 days. It was said in the Mishnah, which was recorded some 150 years after the time of Christ, it was said in the Mishnah that the glow from those 4 enormous menorahs would light up ancient Jerusalem. Now, what Jesus does in his statement is this. On the last day, as the sun goes down, those menorahs are not lit. Why? Because the sunset ushers in a new day. The feast is concluded. But what Jesus does, just as he takes that illustration of the water being poured out and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus now takes that other ceremonial event, the lighting of the menorahs, which does not take place on the last day, as it were. And he says to them in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, in addition to all that Jesus is doing, Jesus strings together all of these unfolding events in the Jewish life, as it were, in their daily life, and he strings them together as a reminder. Human life needs water. Human life needs food. Human life needs light. And Jesus affirms in John chapter 7, he is the source of living water eternally. Jesus Christ affirms he is the bread of life eternally. He affirms now that he is the light of the world eternally. And why would that be important for them to grasp? Because sadly, just as it was then and is today, the people who were gathered around Jesus Christ were caught up in a moral darkness. That's evidenced by the woman caught in adultery who gets brought before Jesus Christ. It's an illustration of the level of immorality that had beset and gripped the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. Sadly, that kind of stuff is going on just as it was then today, perhaps even in greater measure. But also the people around Jesus in that day were not only caught up in a moral darkness, they were caught up in an intellectual darkness, thinking that they were masters of their own destiny. That thinking prevails today in exactly the same measure, if not more. People don't just acknowledge, they don't come to the realization, or they rather suppress the truth that they are poor, blind, and naked. And they still won't hear Jesus Christ's plea, come to me. The people around Jesus in that day were caught up in a religious darkness. They were involved in all kinds of a ritual, but still unrepentant, still lost in their sin. And I don't need to tell us, folks, that is prevailing even today. People are caught up in a religious darkness, thinking that they are doing right before God, worshiping Him in the wrong way, and perhaps not even worshiping Him at all. But just as it is and was then, as it is now, if you come to Jesus Christ, you, by the grace and faith that He pours into your life, and in response to that grace and faith given you, if you respond in belief, He promises you come to Him, you step out of darkness and you step into light. You step out of the darkness of sin and death and into the light of truth, into the light of forgiveness, and into the light of life. And now, yes, you've guessed it. His claim to be the light of the world, that does not go well with the religious leaders of his day. In fact, by this time, they're a little tired of Jesus Christ continuing to make these statements as to who he is. They're tired of him and they just accuse him outrightly of being a liar. Look at verse 13 of John chapter 8. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. That's good enough to just say, in today's terminology, you're a liar. Now, Jesus had already dealt with this accusation that he's a liar. He dealt with it back in chapter 5. When they became so upset that he'd healed a man lame for 38 years at the pools of Bethesda, and still more angry with him when he claimed to be equal with God, when he claimed to be God. On that occasion in John chapter 5, Jesus pointed out to his accusers, those same ones who are accusing him now in John chapter 8, he points out to them that the teamwork that he has with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He reminds them of the teamwork that he had, but he challenges them on another level. Look at verses 14 and 15. He challenges them that they are unworthy to judge him. They're not fit to judge him, let alone anyone. John chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone." You see, in as many words, Jesus says to them, you are ignorant and you are fleshly. You are thinking on a human level. You're not fit to judge. It would be kind of like the eagle being told by the worm how to fly. It would also be akin to the fish measuring whether or not the mammal is breathing properly on dry land. That's how incredulous this was. In verse 16, though, what Jesus Christ does to reaffirm his statement, "I am the light of the world," he challenges them as to what he has taught them a year before. Verse 16. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. He's affirming that teamwork which we saw back in John chapter 5. And in verses 17 and 18, he challenges them even further. He says, "I do have two witnesses. Even if your law," verse 17, "even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true." So says Jesus in verse 18, you want to know who my witnesses are? "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." You see, Jesus accepts what the law says. He's never going to refute the law. He points out he does have two witnesses, himself. And what would be his witness of himself? "Look at my miracles," says Jesus Christ. "And hear my words," says Jesus Christ. And then he says, "I have another witness, God the Father." And if you want to know that he is a witness, then look at his works, his miracles, because they're the same things that I do. And what's more, look at his words, because his words are my words. And by the way, in John chapter 3, remember they send a delegation. Jesus' detractors send a delegation out to check who John the Baptist is in the wilderness. And they are there when Jesus is baptized. And when an audible voice comes from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So even if they weren't there personally, the delegation they sent to investigate John the Baptist would have been there. Well, suffice to say, you guessed it, the religious leaders were dubious of Jesus' claims. Look at verse 19. "Where is your Father?" they say to him. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Can I simplify this for us? Simply put, Jesus rebukes them for their willful, ignorant hearts. Jesus Christ is God sent God. To know Jesus Christ is to know God. And the result is, once again, they are infuriated. And just as they planned to kill him in chapter 5, those same plans still reside in their willful, ignorant, deliberately disbelieving hearts. Look at verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 20 affirms for us where this whole conversation is taking place. It's taking place in the temple, and in fact in the court of the woman. We know that to be the place where the menorahs were lit. And this is where the treasury was situated. The treasury was situated in the court of the woman. How do you know that, Pastor Tiny? Do you remember the widow who cast her two mites into the offering? She couldn't go into where the men were worshiping. That sacrifice, that giving had to take place where she was allowed in the temple precinct, the court of the woman, where the treasury was. And we know from the Mishnah, albeit written only something like 150 years after Jesus Christ, we know that they identify where the menorahs were situated in the Feast of the Tabernacles, in the court of the woman, where the treasury is situated. But again, most importantly, we get to see God is sovereign over time. God is sovereign over events. God is sovereign even over the evil plans of evil men. God is sovereign over time, events, evil plan, all men. They are in submission to Him. They have an anger of murderous proportion against Jesus Christ. But He is not taken hold of. The first claim of Jesus Christ being the light of the world is followed by another statement. And that other statement is, I will ascend to heaven. Look at verse 21 and verse 22 of John chapter 8. He's still continuing his dialogue now, and he says to them again, those who are disputing with him, I go away and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, verse 22, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now it seems from this dialogue that they presumed, his detractors, his enemies, those religious leaders, they presumed Jesus was going to kill himself, commit suicide. And therefore, in accordance with their understanding, he was going to go to a place that, according to their tradition, was a place of condemnation. And of course, they are righteous. There's no ways we're going to go there. We are perfect. We uphold the law. But Jesus has something else to share with them. Look at verse 23. You are from below. I am from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. What Jesus Christ is doing here is he's once again affirming his deity. Because he is from heaven, unlike them, he will return to heaven. He's also confronting them with their errant thinking. And their errant thinking is this: Jesus Christ needs our approval in order to be who he claims to be. Folks, that is so far from the truth, it is frightening for me to even say it that way. But that's where they were coming from. They were thinking that Jesus Christ, God sent God, needed their approval in order to uphold the claims that he rightfully was making. And so by his reply to them, in verse 23, he affirms he doesn't need their approval for anything. He has the approval of God the Father. Now let me unfold that for us. How can we be sure of that? Well, the approval of God the Father, that will be evidenced in him, Jesus Christ, returning to heaven after he has finished the work and the will of God upon the earth. Don't miss this, folks. When Jesus cried out on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30, It is finished. When Jesus had completely fulfilled the will of God the Father in dying in our stead and providing that wrath-satisfying substitutionary death for the penalty and ruin of my sin and of your sin, that work of Jesus Christ upon his on the cross and his cry, "It is finished," that is validated in his resurrection and his ascension. Jesus Christ's resurrection and his ascension is divine approval of everything that Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and will yet do. And much of that includes saving you and I to the uttermost. Jesus, having come from heaven, having completed the work, and as he testifies, he will go back to heaven, is also a pledge that he's coming again. It's why in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angels who were trying to encourage the men of Galilee who were the disciples of Jesus Christ, in Acts 1:11, they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up at the sky?" That was on the moment that Jesus Christ ascended up. "This Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Folks, it works like this. In Jesus' unfolding dialogue with these ones who are at enmity with him, he says to them, "I am the light of the world." He says to them, "I will ascend into heaven." But here's where he brings his statement to a climactic close. He concludes his dialogue with them with a third statement. It's a most startling statement. "I am the solution to sin and death." Look at verse 21 just for a moment. Jesus Christ says to them, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin." Jesus Christ has introduced into the conversation with his enemies the idea, "You will die in your sin." In verse 24, which is where I want to pick up, "I am the solution to sin and death," he graciously claims that he is that solution to sin and death. He introduced the idea, "You will die in your sin," in verse 21, but look at verse 24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins." That he said in verse 21. But here it is. Here's the grace. Here's the mercy. "For unless you believe that I am he who you will die in your sins." Now, folks, if you've got a good translation, I need to point this out to you. The word "he," if you have a good translation, it should be italicized. In other words, typed at a slant in your Bible. Why is that at a slant? Because it's not in the original languages. And it's been inserted by the translators thinking that they would help add context. But actually, folks, it reads much better if you say it this way. "Therefore I said to you," verse 24, "that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Folks, when you remember the words "I am," that is the name, it's the most personal name that God gives to himself. Moses, when he was being commissioned to go and lead the children of Israel out of bondage in the nation of Egypt and into the promised land, he says, "Well, if I go there, who must I say sent me?" He says, "I am." That is God's most personal name that he gives himself. It's at this point that Jesus Christ stops speaking figuratively. He does that for a reason. He said already, "I am the light of the world." there are people who will be able to say, you know what? I'll be your light in your world. Just come to me and I'll help you. He's also said, I will ascend to heaven. People can say the same thing. I'm going to ascend to heaven. I know where I'm going. But when you get to verse 24, he takes away anything that anyone else could try and ascribe to themselves. He very pointedly claims, as I will unfold for us now, he is the solution to sin and death. And that gets their attention. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, they say to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? It's a question. Jesus' reply is tantamount to saying, you want to know who I am? I've been telling you all along, I am God sent God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he goes on now in verse 26 through to verse 30 to unfold those truths. He says in verse 26, I have many things to say to you. Sorry. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, now here's where he gets very personal. He takes away any illusion about figurative speaking. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, a reference to his crucifixion that is coming in 6 months' time, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now look at verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus Christ, very pointedly, points out that he is God sent God. He is God's solution to sin. He is God's solution to the wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice that God demands for the deliverance of your and my sin. Jesus Christ is God's message of love to sinners who are at enmity with him. Jesus Christ is God sent God, the one who God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, God sent God, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17 of John chapter 3. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Just as in Jesus' day, there was a problem of sin and death, it is no different today. The problem of sin and death in verse 24, that's the heart of John chapter 8. Because the solution to the problem of sin and death is found in verse 24. I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus Christ is God come to save us from sin and death. Jesus Christ is the solution to sin and death. And folks, when you now take those truths and you look back to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, and look at the account, the illustration of the woman brought before Jesus, it makes a lot of sense. Let me read for us John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." This woman discovered what you need to be delivered from condemnation, to be delivered from sin, to be delivered from death, which is rightly hers because of her being caught in adultery. She discovered that the deliverance from condemnation, the deliverance from sin, the deliverance from death is Jesus Christ. It's no different for you and I. Just as that woman's accusers, each one of them, were not without sin, so too is it true with you and I. Just as with her, you and I need to be delivered from a just condemnation. You and I need to be delivered from our secret sins. You and I need to be delivered from death. And just as with her, our solution to condemnation, to sin, and death is Jesus Christ. And John brings this so that people will believe. Verse 30. Many came to him to believe in him. But you know what? When you remember the whole purpose for John writing his gospel, which is John chapter 20, verse 31. "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Jesus Christ is the solution to condemnation, to death, and to sin. If you know him as your Savior, take these wonderful truths and share them with people who are still under condemnation, still trapped in sin, and still at enmity with God, which will be their ultimate death. And show them that deliverance is found in Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. He is the solution to sin and death. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this evening thankful for the time given us to have spent in your word. It's not a small thing for us to be reminded that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the solution to our sin and to our death. He is the deliverance of our condemnation. And that's only possible because he took it upon the cross in accordance with your perfect will before the foundation of the world. And so, Father, as we humble ourselves before you, we thank you for giving to us your Son, who died in our stead, and now is risen and is interceding for us and is coming again for us. We thank you for your faithfulness in keeping your word and your promises that through the seed of a woman will come the deliverance that we are each one so desperately in need of, that will come through the seed of the woman the forgiveness of sin, which each one of us is so desperately in need of. And we thank you that you did not even spare your only begotten Son because of your love toward us. Thank you that you have loved us with an eternal and everlasting love. And thank you that as you have given to each one of us who are believers in Christ, grace and mercy, faith and belief, we're overwhelmed that you would do this for us. But now, Lord, we are so thankful. So thankful that we now stand in no condemnation. We stand knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We stand in a faith into which we've been delivered, and having done all by yourself, we stand in that faith, immovable and steadfast. So help us, Lord, to be a faithful witness and a faithful testimony to these life-saving and life-changing truths that we find in your word. And we pray that you would be pleased to use us, because it is your glory, it is your honor, it is your exaltation that we alone seek. And we're so thankful to be used of you as your salt upon the earth, your light unto the world, that we might direct others to that greater light, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.